This.
I know. You think I read notes? If I read notes, I wouldn't forget important things in deacons' meetings like I've done. But I appreciate the note. I have spent the first part of my ministry preaching without a mic, and I think that that was next door to heaven. And so it's hard for me sometimes to think about going to the acoustical, from the acoustical to the electronic. It's not always the easiest thing to do. Though I've been preaching with a mic for many, many years now. I started out my sermon. I want to say about being thankful, though. I'm thankful that I know who I'm thankful for and to. That we give thanks to God, who actually is the source of all our blessings. And I'm thankful for you guys. We wrote a note to you, and we will send it, Lord willing, this week, just to say thanks, Kathy and I. And so don't be... I know the first time I did this, there was panic, because I guess the previous pastor resigned by sending a letter to everybody. If I resign, which I don't intend to do very soon, which may disappoint some of you, but anyway, if I resign, I'll do that in the service. I believe in doing stuff like that face to face. But I do want you to know how much we appreciate you. We really do. One of the things that is great about this church, when I think of the things that make this church so good, is that it has always been, ever since we have known it, a church family. And I am so thankful to hear the way that you have rallied with people. And I know you have. I've seen it and experienced it, and it does a pastor's heart good to see it, because I think that's one of the main things that God says we're supposed to be, is we're supposed to be His family, which means we take care of one another. And I think that's important, because there's a lot of churches where people come together and they don't even know each other. And I think that's an unfortunate thing. I'm not judging. I'm just saying I think it's an unfortunate thing. We need each other. We need to pray for one another. We need to be helping one another in our walk with the Lord and all of that. Okay, now to the sermon. I started this 3 or 4 weeks ago, right before our business meeting, and I thought, this would be really crass to do this before a business meeting, because it talks about unity and make you wonder about my motivation. It is the next thing in Philippians. It is a vitally important piece of material that he talks about. In fact, it really is a subject that goes all the way through that great statement in 2:5 through 11. That is there to undergird what he says in these first four verses. But it's an important thing. But I start out and I talk about this several years ago when I preached on 1 John. I'm not talking about here. Several years ago, I was just thinking about when it was. It was 30 years ago. I think it was about 1983. So it was about 30 years ago when I was preaching on 1 John in a little church in Ohio, meeting in a two-stall garage, which God did marvelous things at and we're very thankful for. But I remember this young man, who was older than I was, but he's a young man at that time. He was a policeman. God had saved him. He's the guy that told me first time I met him, he said, "I'll never come to your church." He came to our men's breakfast several times, and then finally came to church. And I said to him later, I said, "Jerry, why didn't you want to come to our church?" He said, "I thought you guys rolled around on the floor. I thought we were holy rollers." And I said, "No, we don't do that. As a regular purpose. Sometimes when we trip, we might roll on the floor, but we don't do that as part of our worship." But he came and he got saved. And I had the privilege of baptizing him, and he's a tremendous man. God transformed him, did some wondrous things. But I remember preaching on 1 John, and he was struggling, as most new believers do, wanting to serve God, and finding it very hard to do. And he said to me, "I don't know that I can ever do what you're talking about in 1 John, where it talks about loving your brothers and sisters in the Lord." And he said, "I can't possibly love everyone." And I said, "Well, Jerry, it doesn't say love everyone. It says you need to love your brothers and sisters in the Lord." And I think the reason I bring that up is not because Jerry was a bad guy. He was not a bad guy. That was a very honest question. He had a very great desire to do what God wanted him to do. He didn't know how to do it. But when we think about things in the Bible, I think quite often we commit what I call the anachronistic fallacy, not only I, but all people who study history, where you read back into that time, today's values and today's technology in some ways. When he's talking about unity here, which we're going to talk about in this passage, he's not talking about unity with every different denomination in every different place. He's talking about unity within a church, the Church of Philippi, which basically contained every believer in that city. And so it was a very important thing that they did, and it made it even more difficult, because I have no trouble being in unity with Jana Johns. Jana and I've known Jana ever since, I know Jana since she was born. I have great esteem for Jana. I have great love for Jana. I don't live with Jana. I see Jana once every 4 years when she comes. Very easy to be in union with her and not have any conflicts, because we're never there. We're never together. We never talk. We're never, you know, we email back and forth or something like that, but we never really have any kind of acquaintance like that. And so it's very easy to be united with all these other believers in other places. The trick is to be united with believers here. That's where we need the grace of God in a great way. So that's an important thing. The text here is in Philippians chapter 2. Paul did not write it to a church that with high-speed internet or cable television, or a church that ever really thought about other churches other than they wanted to see them planted and such. But they didn't think about some of these things that we think about today. They thought about practicing this in their body. Now, I'm going to say something. This is not a problem here. But you need to know this is true. In a lot of places, there are churches that think part of being a church is we fight. You know, Baptists think fighting is part of our charter. You have the group that sits on one side, and they're the real spiritual people. And then there's the group that sits on the other side who thinks the side that's real spiritual thinks they're not very spiritual. Don't tell them, because they think they're the spiritual group. And they fight. And I went, my last church, honestly, I went into that church and it was like going into the Republican and Democratic Congress. We had people, groups, fighting with each other. They fought over every dime. Nobody was together with anybody. In my first deacon's meeting, I better make sure this doesn't go out so anybody there hears this, but my first deacon's meeting, it's true, the first thing that the deacon said to me is, our job is to oppose you. And I thought they were kidding. They weren't. They had this idea that the way the church worked is everybody fought everybody, and that God's sovereignty ruled over everything, and what came out then was God's will. And I said, have you guys read the Bible? You know, Philippians, Paul's really disturbed, and you find these commentators said, well, there must have been a great division in the church. I don't think there were. I think there's two people he talks about, Euodias and Syntyche. And those two ladies did not get along. Now, I don't know what the issue was. We're not told what the issue was. I don't think it's any of our business what the issue was. But they had a problem. I don't know that it was any more widespread than that. But Paul said, you've got to understand, this is what I really want you to do. The other thing you've got to do when you read this letter is you've got to understand that Paul was a guy who had a really, really close relationship with the church at Philippi. And they cared about what he thought. You read this sometimes and you think, boy, this guy was self-absorbed. Fulfill ye my joy. Who in the world cares about your joy? They did. He was their church planting pastor. They cared about him. He was connected with them. They gave him money. They gave him gifts. They cared about what he thought. And so this is not a bad thing when he says this. He's not self-absorbed. What he wants for them is not self-centered. It is God-centered. And he wants them to be God-centered. So I say all that. So when you look at this in terms of, I think, the way we need to look at it, the background that is there. So I've said all that stuff, I think, so now we're going to talk the two things. There's two things here. There's really three sentences in these first four verses. The first sentence is verses 1 and 2, Paul's desire for their unity. And he talks about comfort, and he's been talking about struggling, so you understand why he's thinking about comfort. But he's going to talk about all the blessings, and these are subjective, half of them at least are subjective blessings. Blessings that we have in Christ that you can't say, well, it's in this verse in the Bible, but it is something that we all have because of our relationship with Christ. And I think when we read this, we need to look at it and say, is our relationship where it is, where we receive these blessings? Because that's the first question that comes to my mind when I read it, is we always need to do that. But because of the blessings, this is what we need to do. That's what he's going to say. But he talks about his desire, and then he talks to us. The last two sentences are very basically how to have this reality in our lives. what we need to do to have unity. And then we got to stop because we're not going to have time to go on. And I don't really want to draw this out. But when we get next time, we're going to come to chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which is, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's really what he's talking about. We need to think like Jesus thought. And we need to do it like Jesus did. Before we do that, let's pause and pray, and then we'll get started. Our Father, I thank you for, this church and what you've done in the hearts of people. It's pretty obvious that you are very important to them, and I think you're very important to this whole church and to each of us. We thank you that you let us be your church in this place, that we can own you and that we can own this church as expression of your love to us. And I pray that you'd help us always to be a church that brings glory to you by being a great, great family. And I thank you for that. Pray that you'd help us to always make that a priority and make that a goal in our lives, and that you might be glorified in it. Pray now that as we look at the scripture, that you might again remind us of these things, even though I know here we don't really need this, but we need to keep it in mind that this is really your way of doing things, and that we may think this way about others in our midst too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affections and mercies, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Starts out with some ifs. The ifs are first-class conditions, which probably means nothing to you. But not every if, and I do rush to say this because I remember preaching on this passage and then hearing on a Wednesday night one of my men say, every if in the Bible is a since. And that's not true. These ifs are senses. These ifs are assuming them to be true. He is not saying this might be true. It is true. There is comfort of love. There is a, so you can read it since, even though if my Greek professors were here, they would scream at me. I'm amazed that the Greek professors lay an egg over this. They get really upset if you say first class conditions should be translated since, though I don't know why they shouldn't. But it's interesting to me that as much as noise as my Greek professors over the years have made, the commentators all say translate it since. And I think it makes more sense. Sense, S-E-N-C. S-E-N-S-E, right? Since? No. It makes more sense, S-E-N-S-E, to translate it since, S-I-N-C-E. Right? Got it? Did I spell it right? Okay. Since there is love, since there is comfort and consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship in the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy, this is what they're supposed to do. And I don't know why he put a verse there, but verse 2 is the rest of the sentence. The first part is the beginning of the sentence, the last. Fulfill. Because that is true, this is what you do. Fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What Paul is doing is telling them that the best thing they could do for him, if they really wanted to do what he wanted them to do, it was to be united with one another. Again, notice Paul's desire was not self-centered at all. It was God-centered. He wanted them to be all that they should be as a church. And he gave them several reasons why they needed to do that. These are motivational phrases of a sort. And they're first-class conditions, if you really want to know what the Greek is, that helps you. There is a form that tells you whether it's first class, second class, third class conditions. If you want to know about that, we'll sit down and have a mini Greek class at some time and talk about it. But these are very clearly since phrases. These are not real possible conditions. This is true. Because these are things are true, they're supposed to do something. The Philippians first would desire unity because of the comfort and encouragement that there's given in Christ. And there is a lot. I was trying to think where you start, but 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5 is a passage that I have loved many for a long time. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's writing about his experience between the 1 Corinthians letter and the 2 Corinthians letter, and he talks about his struggles and the great comfort that he's had. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Well, I'm glad at funerals he's the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. We really need that then. Need it all the time, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we might be able to comfort them who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God, for the suffering of Christ abounds in for as the suffering of Christ abounds in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So in other words, as we go through hard times, God comforts us. And one of the reasons why He does that is so that when someone else is going through those same kind of hard times, we can comfort them. That's a very important thing. I can give you examples in our life where that's happened. One very quick one. Our daughter, Rachel, our oldest one, who did not come back with us, lives in you see her about once a year when she comes to visit us. And she lives in Enfield with her husband, who was one of my deacons. They have three wonderful grandchildren who I think are cuter than Randy's. But not that we want to fight, but you know. But anyway, she was born with congenital cataracts. That's why if you notice her glasses are very thick glasses. When she was 4 years old, we discovered she had the cataracts. We discovered it because she looked through the top of her eyes at people like this. And we didn't know what was going on. We took her to an optometrist. And he came. I'll never forget this. I was sitting there in the waiting room, I think with Hannah, with one of the kids, or the two of the kids, and Kathy went in with her, and he came out, the optometrist, and said to me, "Your daughter's blind in one eye, and she can't see out of the other." And I said, "If you're making a joke, that's not funny." He said, "I am not making a joke." Long story short, she had two huge cataracts, one that basically made her blind in one eye, and the other one was big enough to obstruct the sight in the other. Well, we went to an ophthalmologist, a pediatric ophthalmologist, turned out to be the guy who taught it at Ohio State University, that place that we hate down south, which I don't always hate. And his name was Richard Simmons. You can understand why I remember his name, right? But he did surgery on her eye, on her affected eye. He wasn't going to do surgery on the other one. Took out that big one, and they put a thing over her glasses so she couldn't see out of her good eye. She could only use her bad eye. And he told us right away, he said, she may never see out of that eye because the brain learns to see in the first 2 months of life. And even if you remove the thing that makes them blind, there are some people who never see. I'll never forget when she went in for the checkup later, and he had her reading things, and he was so excited. They were way in the far room, and I was in the waiting room, and I could hear him. "Read the next line. Oh, that's great. Read the next line." She could just read them. It was wonderful. Well, then she got so good at seeing with that eye, even though it didn't have a lens in it, that he had to do the other eye so she wouldn't lose sight in that eye, and so she had two surgeries. Out of that experience, which was very hard on us, you can imagine, there was another family in the town who we had contact with, and they had a baby that was born with congenital cataracts. And I don't remember how we got together. We got together somehow. But we were able to comfort a little bit them with the comfort which God had used to comfort us. So that is a very real thing. I'm telling you something that's very real. God does comfort. He does give us great comfort, and we can comfort others. Second condition was an expansion of the first one, if any comfort of love. And I think that's the great experience of the love of God that I think we have when we walk in relationship with Him, when we really are doing what we're supposed to do. We're seeking to know the Lord, grow in Him, then we know about that. And here is where's that? I thought I had 1 John there, but I guess I don't. We'll get to that one. But it is a great thing when we know that God is for us. Third, we are united because they had fellowship in the Spirit. This is an interesting one because everybody talks about the genitive. Genitives are interesting because they can talk about relationship. This is my Bible. That would be a genitive in the Greek. It's relationship, his or her. But this genitive can mean from the Spirit, by the Spirit, with the Spirit, all those things. And I think they are all those things. I think that's why it's there. That the fellowship we have with one another because of the Spirit, I think that's part of this, but also the fellowship we have with the Spirit of God. And that's where I had the 1 John, which I think applies the other one too. That which we have heard, seen and heard, we declare to you, 1:3-7, or 1:3, I just put 1:3, didn't I? That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Christ Jesus Christ. And you remember, he talks about now we can have fellowship. Our fellowship is with one another. That's fellowship from the Spirit. And we can have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son through the Spirit. That's what he talks about. And he talks about how that happens as we walk in the light, as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Fourth motivation for fellowship, for their union, was their own experience of tender mercies and tender love and mercy. There's an interesting, the word tender love means visceral, which means nothing to most people. But visceral material is a material that hooks you together. It's your connective tissues. And Greeks and people of that age thought emotion came from deep inside of you. We always talk about the love, you know, the heart being the center of emotion. But actually, the heart is the center of the real you to the Greeks. Sometimes emotion's involved. But if you really want to talk about it, especially ancient people, really talk about you love somebody, you say, I love you deep inside. Sometimes you find in the King James the word bowels. I remember, I think I told you this, I was at camp and I followed a guy who was, pastor knows him, but he was a good preacher, but he was, I don't know why he was preaching the Song of Solomon for junior hires, but he was. But I guess he was talking about those passages in the King James that talked about bowels. And of course, bowels talks about your bowels move. You really love people, you know, in the terms. And these young teenager boys, you can imagine what they did with that. They went up to the girls and said, my bowels move for you. I thought that was really funny. I thought, boy, I wish I'd have thought of that. But so anyway, these were the motivation, because they knew God's love. They experienced God's love. They knew the fellowship that they could have with God and with one another through the Spirit of God. They knew the love and the comfort that God gives. They understood His love for them. They had experienced. You notice how this is more subjective than it is objective? Because of all that God has done for you, this is what you need to do. And he said, you need to fulfill my joy. Fill my joy up by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, that is not a proof text for buying a Japanese automobile. One accord. He means we're to be together. We're supposed to think alike. Now, that does not mean that everybody wears a purple shirt and a blue suit when I wear a purple shirt and a blue suit. Doesn't mean that. Wearsby adds a very great... I've been very blessed with this, but in his stuff, he said something that he does this all the time. He'll say something and then not fully develop it, but he really needs to. He says there's a difference between unity and uniformity. Unity is from within. Uniformity is forced from outside. A lot of times uniformity is forced by peer pressure. When I was a teenager, we were very non-conformist. When I got older, I realized we were very conformist, non-conformist in a very conformist way. We all did the same thing. You see people doing that. These guys that wear their pants, their knees are down at their ankles and their rear end is somewhere, you know, between their thighs. Why do they do that? Well, they're being non-conformist in a conformative way. You know, they're really trying to express this. Their conformity comes from the outside. He's not saying we got to all look alike. It doesn't mean we have to look at every situation the same way. But he's saying down deep, our basic commitment is the same. We have the same Lord. We have the same desires. You go to Ephesians 4, you find that whole list of ones. We have the same of those. One baptism, one Spirit, one hope of our calling, one Father, one Lord Jesus, one of all those things. And that's where our unity comes from this internal embracing these same beliefs. Well, that means that when we don't understand exactly how we should go forward, if you've married very long, you understand that does happen. You know, one of the things that you find out about marriage is a lot about love and sometimes about war. You know, you have to communicate. You have to talk about the fact that, you know, real people don't squeeze a tube of toothpaste in the middle. And then you find out the most important person in your life, who you thought was absolutely perfect, has this major flaw. They squeeze the toothpaste tube in the middle. I actually did fight about that. I was the one. I want you to know that I'm practically perfect at least one way. I don't squeeze the toothpaste tube in the middle. But she does. You know how we solved that? We got two tubes of toothpaste. But I'm telling you, the thing that's good about my wife is even though we have some of those differences, we have same values, we have the same desires, we have some of the same goals, hopefully mostly time, we have the same goals, we agree with one another, and the older we get, the more we agree with one another, because we've worked all these things out. That's what we're talking about in the church. Doesn't mean that every time we have a business meeting, everybody's going to say, oh, this is wonderful. We had that experience. You know, we had to vote on some things with missionaries, and the vote was not unanimous. But that doesn't mean we don't love each other. It doesn't mean we don't believe the same things. We just had a little different view of some things. Now, that's, I think, the basic point he's making when he's talking about this. Because you think about this and you think, boy, he's talking about everybody's going to look like, you know, they work for IBM. You know, the blue suit, white shirt, black tie, and they're going to wear their glasses a certain way, and they're going to look this way, that way. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's some basic things that makes us united. We care about one another. Even though we may look at it, we might even be U of M fans here. You know, we might not agree on that, but we still have the same views on some things and we love each other. That's the way it ought to be. I think I said enough about that. So, how do we do this? How do we have unity? How do we not have, it's not uniformity, but unity. How do we have that? Well, he gives us two ways. Let nothing be, well, this is point two, by the way, verses 3 and 4, the two sentences. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better or before themselves, himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, the two sentences. So first thing he talks about is as we need to be united in thinking, the first thing they have to do is to get selfish ambition and self-conceited thinking out of their minds. Now, how do you do that? Do you remember John the Baptist's statement in John 3? I think this is the best illustration of it. John the Baptist was an amazing man. I remember years ago when my pastor would preach on John the Baptist, and I would say, oh, man, wish I knew that ahead of time. I wouldn't have come. But John the Baptist really was an incredible guy. God called him. God saved him early. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, which I think indicates he might have been saved from it. I don't know how that works. I don't know how you can be filled with the Holy Spirit if you're not saved. But anyway, we can always say he's Old Testament, and that explains everything, right? But anyhow, he was a guy that had a great desire for God, for Christ. And he put Christ first all the time. Did things that, in our minds, according to our understanding of human nature, is not normal. And yet he was doing what God wanted him to do. And I always like this statement in John 3, verses 29 and 30. This is kind of summing up in John of John the Baptist's ministry. And this is John the Baptist speaking. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So that's his joy, to be second fiddle, to be the bride, to be the best man instead of the bridegroom. And he rejoices that the Lord Jesus Christ is being glorified. And then he makes this great statement. Jesus Christ must increase, but I must decrease. I think that is a tremendous statement. Please notice the order. There was a group of people back in the early part of our history of the church that were into asceticism. And they really focused on the latter part of that. I must decrease. That means I must not marry. That must means, I don't know how this works, but it's part of it. I must not bathe. That means nobody wants to be around me, I think. But anyhow, no, I must not bathe. I must not marry. I must not eat. You know, I must eat sparingly. I must live in a cell. I must do all kinds of bad things. To me, I've got to not give myself any pleasures of the world. I must decrease. You do that, you become a great monk and a terrible servant of the Lord, I think. I think the secret's the first part. He must increase. I think the point of all of this is he becomes so important, He increases so much in our hearts and our lives that there's really not much room for my self-conceit or my self-desires or yours. We want to do what He wants us to do. The other thing I know is when this is happening, that's when spiritual growth happens. I have seen over the years, and I'm sure the other pastors here could say this too, I know people I've ministered to, and they've kind of drawn a line in the sand, and they say, I'm going to go this far and no farther. And that's where their spiritual growth ends, right at that spot. You got to be willing to let God do whatever He wants to do with you. You really do. One of the great statements that we're going to find when we finally get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is the idea, Paul says, before God I have no rights. And that's because God is so important to Paul that God can do whatever He wants with Paul. And I think we have to get eventually to that point. That doesn't happen overnight, but that's part of spiritual growth. And you know you've really grown spiritually when you really care more about what He wants than what you want. That's what that's about. And that's what he's talking about. I set it up there. Second, if the Philippians are to have unity, they must put other believers first. This is the part that everybody has a hard time with, including me. But he says, in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Now, the thing, esteeming others better than ourselves does not mean that we lie to ourselves. It does not mean that we have a poor, Brian's not here, so I can use this word, right? Self-esteem. It doesn't mean that we just think we're terrible. Humility, defined by God, is not, I'm nothing. Humility defined by God is, I understand who I am in Christ and I live that way. Now, the reason I say that is because the illustration of this whole thing is going to be the next verses, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Tell me something. Did Jesus ever doubt that He was the Son of God? I don't think so. Did Jesus ever forget that He was worthy of all things, that He was God Himself in human flesh, and that they ought to serve Him even though He didn't let them serve Him? I don't think so. It wasn't that He somehow parted from His own understanding of who He was. It was He made a choice to put us first. And I think that's the point. The desire, the choice to put ourselves first. We need, or put them first, others first. And we taught this to kids. It's amazing to me the songs we taught our kids. The older I get, the less I understood the songs that I taught my kids. We used to sing a song that said, Jesus and others and you, that's the way to find joy. Do you see that in this text? Jesus, others, you. That's the order. Now, that's not easy to do. We spend our whole life learning that little song we teach our kids. But that's really the truth here, isn't it? If we put Jesus first, others second, myself third, then I can have joy. I can have the relationship that he's talking about. I love this verse in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. You need to read this, Romans 12 again, because he starts off, you know the beginning of it. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Then he talks about being renewed in your mind. Then he talks about serving. Talks about, quote, spiritual gifts. And, well, we get into all the spiritual gifts, and we miss the whole point of what he's talking about. The way you are a living sacrifice is when you pour your heart out and your life out in service to other believers in the church using your spiritual gifts. Well, what does that look like? One of the ways that looks is this one, Romans 12, 10. This is in the ESV, because I think, I really like this. I know you can be guilty of picking a translation just because it says what you like, but this is a good translation of the Greek. I love one another with brotherly love, brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do we outdo one another in showing honor to each other? We're supposed to. You mean I've got to be nice to that other Christian that sits down the row from me in church? Yeah. You mean I've got to show them honor? You mean I've got to be concerned about what's going on in their life? Yeah. And they have to be concerned about what's going on in yours. See, that's how this works. We minister to one another. I also think of another. I didn't put this one in, but I thought about putting it in. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it's verse 6, where Paul's talking about ministry. And he says, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your slaves for Jesus' sake. Please notice what he says. You know, we get into all this serving one another, and that's a wonderful thing to do, but why do you do it? You don't do it because they're better than you. You don't do it because they deserve it. You do it for his sake, for Jesus' sake. And that's the same thing. We show honor. You can see reasons why people need to be honored. God saved them. He's got a purpose in it. You know, pray for them that way. Serve them that way. I know you guys don't have any. I'm preaching to the choir here because you do this so well. But you know what I'm talking about. This is something we got to think about all the time because the minute we quit thinking about it, it's when it slips. But I love this. Outdo one another in showing honor. Why should we do that? Well, the Philippians should do it ultimately because Christ did this because he did it for them and he did it for us. Philippians 2:5-11. The thing you need to look at when you look at that passage is that's tremendous theology. It's tremendous truth that Jesus became man and dwelt among us and he died on the cross and he was obedient unto death and he did all of that. But don't forget that verse in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What kind of mind is that? Well, verse 4, you need this kind of mind. You need to think that way. All being in one accord, all being thinking the same things, loving the same things. Why? Because Jesus did it for you. And in fact, if we want to understand how to do it for others, we have to do it the way Jesus did it. And I think that's the part that's missing. Everybody thinks somehow being humble means I just park my self-esteem somewhere and forget who I am or what God has done for me. And I just walk around and stick my head in the corner and say, you know, I'm not worthy of any of this. Well, that's true, but that's not why you do it. You do it because he did it for you. You can't do it without recognizing and constantly living in the fact that Jesus did it for us. I say any more than that, I'm going to end up preaching the next sermon. So how do we do that? How do we treat other believers? Do we do it the way he tells us to? Do we experience the things that Paul described in verses 1 and 2? That's a real question. When you ask yourself where I am spiritually, it's a great verse. These are two great verses, three verses. Yes, there's four of them. Four great verses to take out, three sentences, and look at them and say, do I know what he's talking about? Do I know what he's talking about when it comes to the love that God gives us? Do I know what he's talking about, the comfort he gives? Have you ever been comforted by God? Have you ever had the privilege of comforting others with the comfort that God has given you? You know anything about the fellowship of the Spirit with one another and with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father? Do we know anything about that? That, I think, is where we... And do we know something about the tender mercies, that God really loves us? If God is for us, who can be against us? That gives us great courage. And then, what should our assemblies look like if we do this? Not uniformity, but unity. That's what Paul wanted. He said to this church that meant so much to him, you know, if you've experienced anything from God, any of these things, this is what you do. You fill up my jar. It's my joy is like this empty cup, and you fill it full. That's the meaning of that word, that verb. Fill it up full. Make my joy overflowing by doing this one thing. Have the same mind. Love the same things. Think the same way. Doesn't mean you dress the same way. You act the same way. You squeeze a toothpaste tube the same way. Doesn't mean that. Means it's basically the basic level. We love one another. We love what God wants us to do. We all agree on the basics of what we believe, and those are the things that drive us forward in unity, not uniformity. Now, it's really easy if you're a strong leader to make everybody conform. Adolf Hitler did that. We don't have Adolf Hitlers in God's church. We have to do it because the Lord wants us to do it. He does it from the inside out. And if we do that, you know, hey, we'd have to put guards on the door to keep people out. You guys do it really well, but you know, if we keep working on it, someday the Lord is, people are just going to be amazed what goes on here. And I know people notice. Talk to the people that joined recently. And they'll tell you, you know, the reason I came to this church is because everybody is a family here. Boy, you have no idea what that does for pastors. If Baptists dance, I dance. I do it in secret where nobody sees it and they don't throw up. But it's wonderful stuff. I mean, it really, really is. And this is what churches are supposed to be. And these are the churches that bring glory to God the most. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing a song. And a song, I think, of testimony, a song I like, and I know we've sung it several times now, but I'll sing it again. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for these folks and how they practice what I preach tonight. I pray that you would help us each to think on how important that is to you, and that we might feel your cup of joy full, too, by doing this, constantly recognizing that you are pleased that we are what we are. And I thank you for these folks, and they're carrying out these things. Now, I pray that you'd help us as we sing to think about the wonder of who you are in our own walk with you, that we can rejoice in it, give thanks in this Thanksgiving season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.